flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. Well, those three avenues are how sin and how temptation comes to humanity. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're present here in Genesis chapter 3. That's what happens to Eve. There is also then a progression of sin, secondly. A temptation is one thing, and to be tempted, we learn, is not sinful, because our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet the scripture will say he did not sin. 1 Peter 2, 21-25, who did no sin. Now, he was tempted, Matthew 4, Luke 4, 1-10 each passage, but he didn't sin. 1 Peter 2, 21-25. So to be tempted cannot be sinful in and of itself. But temptation does lead to, or can lead to, sin, and there is a progression to how it works. We learn that as well here. It's found in Genesis 3 and verse number 6 with regards to sin. Here's the progression. The Bible says when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, a tree good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And there is the threefold progression of sin. She saw it, she desired it, she took it. And as James tells us in James 1, 13 through 15, that kind of progression of sin, temptation, is what yields to sin. And when sin is conceived, it leads to death. James says that. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Well, that's kind of the progression. That's the way it works. Now, the truth is, if we wanted to elaborate and all we were talking about was sin tonight, we'd go around the Bible and look at other people who did the exact same thing, and we'd notice what they did. Instead of food, it was something else. But the progression's the same. This is how it works. You see it, you desire it, you take it. We also learn something about sin and Satan here in the passage. And what we learn is Satan can't make us sin. Satan talked to Eve, he did that. He lied to Eve, he did that. He insinuated that God was holding out on Eve, provided her wrong information, encouraged her to seek her own welfare instead of obeying God, implied that she should suspect God for not having her best interest in heart. All of that's true. But he didn't make her sin. In fact, as you read through the passages, all he did was lie. Now, I say all in that, that's all he could do. He didn't force her. He didn't move her against her will. He didn't overwhelm her. He deceived her. Friends, that is the best that he could do. And again, it's the opening of Satan talking to humanity. And from the very opening and the first sin, Eve is held responsible. Because Eve made the choice. Satan can't make anybody sin. He never has. He never will. He never can. Genesis chapter 3. If chapter 1 and chapter 2 is about the creation of God, the sovereignty of God, chapter 3 is the first sin. And we learn at least these things about sin. And that moves us to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we find the first recorded sacrifice. And so this is, again, the first time, Genesis, the book of beginnings, this is the beginning of human worship, sacrifice, communion with God. Adam and Eve must have enjoyed communion with God, but it wasn't through sacrifice because there was no sin. But there is now. Because there is sin, there must be sacrifice. And this is the first recorded sacrifice of man. What do we learn? Among the things we learn are these. Number one, God always informs man of what to bring to worship. To say it another way, it would be this. Man is never the originator of what constitutes worship to God. It never comes from the mind of man. No concept in Scripture will ever develop the thought that when it comes to worship, you decide and God accepts. Never, ever, ever works that way. The first time sacrifice is recorded, somebody does it by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 comments on Abel and says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Here's what some people have done with that. They've taken that and they've read back in the Genesis 4 and they've simply concluded Cain didn't offer his best. And you can read Genesis 4 a lot of times, but you're not going to find that. You can read Genesis 4 over and over again, and it's never suggested that God didn't accept Cain because Cain didn't offer his best. In fact, the verses probably speak to the contrary. Cain offered the first of his fruits to God. Process of time, Abel, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, verse number 3 says, brought of the fruit of the ground. Well, he kept the ground, that's what he did. And Abel kept sheep. Somebody said, well, he brought his and God. Well, what would make God reject one? God is not arbitrary. God is not, if you will, a respecter of persons. Imagine just for a moment that God didn't speak on the subject. If God had not spoken on the subject of what to bring, on what basis would he reject Cain? How could he say to Cain, that's unacceptable, if he never told Cain what to bring? The fact that Abel offered his by faith, Hebrews 11:4, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, and that Cain was of that wicked one, 1 John 3:11-12, seems to suggest very strongly that God told them what to bring, and that is simply consistent from Genesis to Revelation, because 1 Corinthians 2:8-13 tells us we can't know the mind of God. And if you can't know the mind of God, and if God didn't reveal his mind, God has no basis for rejecting you. And yet he does. The absolute perfect, holy character of God didn't simply reject Cain offering, he rejected Cain's person. The Bible says, unto Cain and his offering, God had not respect. Well, with regards to worship, we are never the ones to decide out of our own mind what would constitute worship to God. We need revelation from God. In fact, you need revelation from God to even know that God wants an offering. How do you know God wants offering? Where in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 would you have gotten such an idea? Here these boys are bringing an offering to the Lord. In fact, that's what the verses say. In process of time, they brought an offering to the Lord. How would they have known to do that? Secondly, you have to have revelation to know he wants you to offer, and then you need revelation to know what it is he wants in that offering. What does he want? That he wants an offering, fine. But what does he want? You would need him to tell you that. John 4:23-24, Jesus says the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth is always going to be the revealed word of God. He must tell you what that truth is, and you must bring your heart and your right spirit in bringing it. Then and only then will God accept the worship. God determines what is and what is not acceptable. And so we find in the first recorded worship to God, someone is accepted and someone is rejected. And that should produce a profound impact on the mind of anybody reading through the book of Genesis. When we get over to the New Testament and we start talking about worship, and people are surprised and amazed that there are things God won't accept. But if you started in Genesis and you read chapter 4, the very first time it's offered, somebody's rejected. And if you were to read through the law, there will be various and numerous times where individuals offered the wrong thing to God or that which he did not authorize, and they were rejected. See Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10:1-3. See David and the carrying of the ark and Uzzah's touching of it and losing his life. Doesn't start in Exodus. That doesn't start with David. That starts in Genesis chapter 4, the very first recorded worship to God Almighty. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, sovereignty of God and surrender to God. Genesis chapter 3, sin. Genesis chapter 4, sacrifice. Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy, we'll come back to that. Genesis chapter 6-10, salvation. The first time the idea is broached with regards to salvation, someone in need of being saved, What we find in Genesis chapter 6, we will find developed fully the rest of the way through Scripture. Why does one need salvation? Sin. In fact, as you open up Genesis chapter 6 and start reading, the first several verses introduces us to the problem that mankind has. Man has chosen him wives of all which he chose. God sees the wickedness of man, that it is great. Sin is the problem of humanity. In fact, as you are reading through the Bible, if you were going by the numbers, it would be this. There is one problem in the Bible. One. Sin. There is but one solution. Ultimately, it's Jesus, the Christ, on the cross of Calvary. But there is but one problem the book addresses. This is a book of redemption to overcome the problem of sin. Sin has plagued man since Adam and Eve allowed it to enter into the world, and it continues to be the issue. Every other issue you and I bring up will probably and inevitably find its roots back to sin in one way or another. Humans' problems, sin. God sees it. Sin grieves God. We learned that in Genesis chapter 6. If we didn't learn it back in chapter 3, if we didn't see it in Genesis chapter 4, the Bible comes right out and says it in chapter 6, that it grieved God at his heart. Sin grieves God. We also learn then that sin brings judgment. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 7, the Bible says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. We sometimes ask people when we hear of things that have gone wrong or some tragedy or some tragic event or somebody in danger or in peril. Sometimes you hear people say, how bad is it? Well, they realize it's bad, but what they want to know is how bad? They were in a car accident. How bad was it? What, they're sick. How bad is it? When it comes to the subject of sin, have you ever asked, how bad is it? Sin is so bad that God looks at it on this occasion and says, I am grieved to the point that I shouldn't have made them, and now I'll destroy everything. I will just wipe it out. How bad is it? It's bad enough for God to say, the end. In fact, that's what he does say to Noah. The end of all flesh has come before me. I will destroy the world that I've made. I'll destroy everything. And that's how bad it is. And then when it comes to solving the problem, where you and I are starting back here in Genesis 3, we are marching to Calvary. How bad is it? Please, never read the garden scene. Never read the garden scene without contemplating Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6. How bad is it? It's bad enough for God to come to earth and we find him weeping in the garden. Great sweat drops, as it were, blood falling to the earth in anguish of spirit. Why? Sin. Not for his own. That's how bad. How bad is it? God says, I'll destroy the world. Now, in light of all of that, we might ask this. How good is he? And you say, how bad is sin? Well, then ask, how good is God? Because when God looks at that picture and says, yes, I'll destroy it, we learn something about God. But Noah found grace. How bad is sin? As bad as sin is, it's not so bad that it trumps God's grace. The grace of God brings salvation. God sees in the midst of that chaos and carnage and terribleness of what man has done, God says, still, they're worth saving. It's an amazing picture. Why did my Savior come to earth? To die. Because sin is that, but yes, but the other side of the coin is because man is worth saving. As bad as that picture is, it gives way to as good as he is. God is so infinitely good that he gives his grace. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 8, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace teaches man what to do to get out of the sin. It's an offer of pardon. He always gives commands to be obeyed, and that's verses 14 to 17. You're reading through Genesis 6. You should see those things. You should see sin, verses 1 through 5. You should see judgment, the grief that it causes God, verse 6. You should see judgment, verse 7. You should see grace, verse 8. And you should see commands, verse 14 to 17, that leads to salvation. Genesis 6, 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So Hebrews 11 and verse number 7 kind of packages it all together. And it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah had faith in God, and God at the end saved Noah. You read Genesis chapter 7 and you hear God say to Noah, come into the ark. The door is closed and everybody inside the ark is saved. Brings us up a few more points, other interesting facts about salvation. We learn these in Genesis 6, and again, they're developed all the way through Scripture. For instance, we learn there's always a place of salvation. In Genesis chapter 6, that place is the ark. There's also a person always connected to salvation. In this case, it's Noah. Noah. Then there's always preaching. There's always a message. There is always a message. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. There is always a plan. Make thee an ark and then enter the ark. And there are always people. Despite the terrible nature of the world, 8 precious souls were saved. Now, you wouldn't have any problem taking that over to the New Testament and seeing that the place of salvation is Christ, his body, his church. That the person of salvation is Christ, our Lord, our Savior, Deliverer. The preaching, the good news, the gospel. The plan here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that there will be people who respond to that gospel. And inside of that place of salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10, they are the saved. And outside of that place, just as it was the ark, Ephesians 2:11-13, you are without God and without hope in the world. That's Genesis chapter 6. Through 9. Chapters 10 and 11 furnishes us genealogies. In fact, sometimes people reach these genealologies and they struggle to read them. People are doing great till they get to the Chronicles or they get to the Kings, and then they start reading these genealogies like, wow, I am just completely lost in all of that. The genealogies do serve a purpose, and they often connect us in the plan of redemption. They simply move the plan forward. They connect the people, if you will, that will be prevalent in the next portion of the genealogy or in the plan to redeem humanity. For instance, when we go back, and I said there's one in chapter 5, there is. You open up Genesis chapter 5, and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And then it begins to talk about Adam and how he lived. And if you just keep reading through this genealogy, eventually you'll get over to about verse number 30. And from Adam down to verse 30, it just keeps winding and connecting, and this person, and this person, and this person, and this person. And then verse number, I should go up a couple. Go back up to verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Verse 32 says, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, from chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, we talk about Noah. We leave Adam. In fact, if you were working through the book of Genesis, it can be known by these 6 men. There is Adam, chapters 1 through 5. And then there's Noah, chapters 6 through 10, maybe 11. And then there's Abram, chapters 12 to 25. And then there's Isaac, 26 to 30. And then there's Jacob, 31 to 36. And then there's Joseph, 37 to 50. And in 6 men, 2,500 years of history. Those six men move the events forward as they relate to the scheme of redemption. It doesn't even suggest that the last man had to immediately die because you start talking about somebody else. Doesn't mean that at all. Neither does it mean that everybody else wasn't important. It's just that this genealogy moves us from Adam chapters 1 through 5 to Noah. And we spend the next several chapters talking about Noah. And there was a mention of three men, Noah's sons, right there in verse number 32. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, when we come off of the ark, go over to chapter 10. Notice how chapter 10 opens. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Shem, of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them the sons were born after the flood. Well, what now? There is a series of names of different individuals. There are, verse number 2, the sons of Japheth. You slide down to verse number 6 and it says, and these are the sons of Ham. Over in verse 21, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, and it continues. Now you move to chapter 11, and after you get done with the Tower of Babel there, there is a return to Shem. Notice verse number 10 of chapter 11. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And then it continues. And Arphaxad begat, well, slide all the way over down to verse number 25. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, what you're about to do now, when you close out chapter 11, Haran is going to pass, and Terah is going to pass, and Abram will at last be separated from his father's house. Acts chapter 7 tells us God told him that when he was in Haran, told him to leave. But in chapter 12, he'll do it. Now, from chapter 12 to chapter 25, there will be largely one person on which we will focus, and it will be Abraham. Now, the next time we'll get together, we'll start with Abraham and we'll move forward. But those first 11 chapters are so critical for the doctrines that they open up to us. And then the Bible will more fully develop. Sin is always going to be sin. Well, you're learning that in Genesis 3. The way temptation comes then, it's the way temptation comes now. The responsibility that people have for their own choices. Well, that's Genesis chapter 3. God went to Adam. He went to Eve. He went to the devil. Everyone got for their own actions. The idea that somebody else could be responsible for somebody else's actions, that you could pass on sin, that's a man-created invention that is not found here in the scriptures. Whether it's sin or sacrifice or salvation, we are going to march the rest of our way through the scriptures with more and more of these doctrines open up to us, but they are largely furnished and founded back here in Genesis. And to learn them here is to begin to understand how they relate all the way through the Bible. There is no way that anybody should get over to the New Testament and think the devil made me do it when they have not seen the devil, they never heard his voice, they've never talked to them, and we have an account of Satan actually present using the serpent, and the best he could do is talk to Eve. If he couldn't make Eve, I guarantee you, after the cross of Christ and even before, he certainly can't make anybody sin today. I don't have to guess about that because Genesis 3 makes it abundantly clear. It's the reason we can overcome, resist, and so forth. If you're doing your daily Bible reading, you're doing a great thing because you are ultimately learning God through all of this. And it can just be repeated 1,000 times and then one more time. God is infinitely good. And he is going to redeem humanity. He is all powerful, rules over his creation. Everything and everyone is subject to him, and his word will stand, and his ways will win out. You're reading the Bible. You are doing a wonderful thing for your life. You are learning the God of heaven and his plan to redeem humanity. We'll continue to kind of move forward through the Bible and maybe help the rest of the way of Genesis, and trust we can get to Exodus, and maybe just continue this sort of thing in the evenings as best we can. You're not a Christian tonight, you need to be. You need to be a Christian. What we're reading back here in Genesis ultimately brings us to the cross of Christ and his shed blood to redeem man from sin. If you've never given your life to him, you need to. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water and let Jesus save you. If you have done that, if you're not reading the Bible, won't you start? Let me encourage you to find some time every day. Commune with God. Fellowship with God. Bring God into your life and get you closer to him. It will be a blessing to you. It will be a blessing to your life and to your family. Subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, we invite you to come as we stand, as we sing.